tomorrow.
Oh, okay. All right, folks, we are continuing in the book of Genesis. We are at chapter 19. We're going to start at verse 30. And if I can read real fast and talk real fast, we're going to go through chapter 20 so that we kind of stay on track, okay? let's read chapter 19, verse 30 through 38. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger she also bore a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. So, last week we had talked about when the Lord had come to Abraham, and he said that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We knew that it was the five cities of the plain, and that Zoar was part of that. And he had already instructed Lot. He said, you know, the angels, they told him, they said, you need to get out. If you have any family, take them with you and leave. We can't do anything until you leave. And Lot and his whole family, even though that they knew that judgment was coming, but their salvation was at hand, they still had to be drug out of the city. They had to be drug away to safety. And I think it goes along with that scripture where it says, as some will be saved as by fire. And so the brimstone and the fire were coming on these cities, and these folks were running for safety, and probably was a little smell of sulfur on them. But anyway, we see that Lot left Zoar. And in verse 30, he had gone up to Zoar. He had gone into Zoar. He'd asked that he could go there. But then he leaves. So why did he leave? He was afraid to stay there. Could it have been because of the destruction of the valley and his wife being turned into a pillar of salt that he decided that God must be right? If you just look, it says in verse 30, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. It was fear. This is what the word tells us. If we're questioning why did he leave, it was fear. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Listen, folks, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have God's spirit within us. It is not the spirit of fear. So when fear rises up, it is a spirit from the enemy that has entered into us to cause us to be afraid. Is God afraid of anything?
No.
I can't imagine God being afraid of anything. Now, he has deposited within us his spirit. So if fear is rising up, it is not the spirit of God rising up within us. And so here we see that it was fear that was motivating Lot. And so look at Zoar. It would have been destroyed also, but because Lot was there, it was spared. But it was wicked. This place was wicked just as the others were. Lot did not want to go through that again, so he took his daughters and he went up to the mountain in the cave. Remember, that's where God told him to go in the first place. Listen, if we're obedient to God in the first place, to his perfect will, he has his permissive will. There are things that, you know, we just like, God, please, oh God, please, you just got to let me have this. God just got to let you have it. He just let you have it. when if you had been obedient to his perfect will. See? And I want you to see something that's happened here. Lot goes from being a pilgrim to a city dweller to being a cave dweller. From being blessed and wealthy to being fearful and losing everything. He lost everything. In verse 32, if you will see that the daughters, they say they want to get their father to drink wine. If you remember, we've talked about wine before. We've talked about alcoholic beverages before. And that was when Noah came off the ark. Remember, he planted a vineyard. And what did he do? As soon as he was able, he got drunk. He grew his vines and he made wine and he uncovered himself. One son exposed his nakedness. That's our first mention of it. Here we see that Lot's daughters, they're sodomites. They planned their father's drunkenness and uncovering and shame. I thought this was interesting. Lot lost everything, but he had wine. Had his daughters and he had some wine. Yeah. And, you know, he had left his home. I mean, he had to flee for his life, him and his family, to go into Zoar. And then he's afraid, and he goes up into the mountain. And I guess, along with those supplies, he says, hey, don't forget to get the wine. So he's going up that mountain and into that cave, but he's taking his wine with him. And so far, what have we learned about wine and the effects and the righteous who drink wine? You know, I know that we have some who advocate drinking wine, but we see two righteous men, because the New Testament calls Lot a righteous man. Noah's a righteous man. Righteous men have no business drinking wine. And when I say that, I'm being all inclusive. Okay, righteous women have no business drinking wine. But we see that Lot's daughters, they plan their father's drunkenness and they have this scheme. And you know, to us, when we read this today, does it just repulse you beyond belief to read this scripture? When we read this scripture right here, even for me, I was reading it, I was so uncomfortable. I was totally disgusted. Like, I don't even want this in the Bible. Let's take this out. It's too disgusting. But you know what? God doesn't hide anything. And so what do you expect from lost people? These girls are doing only what comes natural to them. And so they're thinking practically. This is what needs to be done. Because if you look, he said, if you'll see right here, now the firstborn said, verse 31, now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old and there is no man on the earth. They saw everything they knew being destroyed. And they ran to Zoar, and then their father, out of fear, takes them and says, let's go to the mountain. They knew that originally Zoar was supposed to be destroyed also. And so in their own thinking, they may have thought, well, the angels have come to destroy it also. It may have been destroyed. And so this is the world to them. You know, this is as big as the world is to them. And so they're thinking that there's nothing left. And so they're thinking we have to carry on. And, you know, we talked about this last week when the angels were there in Lot's house and they were surrounded by all the men of the city. And he said, oh, don't touch the men. They've come to me for protection, but take my two virgin daughters. You know, I don't know about you, but I might have a little burr in my saddle with my dad if he was wanting to throw me out. You know, there might just be something stirring in me, especially if I wasn't saved. I might be just a little bit mad. So, you know, there could be something in them too. We know that they weren't saved. They lived in Sodom. They had seen absolute perverse behavior. And so that was normal to them. And so this was just a way of preservation for them. And so they know that their father won't agree to it. So they get him drunk, and they know that that's the way to do it. This was common thinking for them. There's no shame in sexual acts. That's what's been before them all their lives. And so we see that both of these daughters of Lot. Now, here Lot goes from being a sojourner with Abraham, dwelling with his uncle. And it comes a time that he has to separate from his uncle. And he chooses to go towards the city of depravity. And he opens his tent flap to the city of depravity. Now, he's left the fellowship of believers. Let's put it in perspective of the church today. So, okay, I want to just make it look like the church today. You're in the church. You're traveling with the fellowship of believers. And then you say, well, you know, I've got so much. And I've got so much on my plate. I tell you now, I'm just going to go to the pastor and I'm just going to say, you know, this church just can't really handle all of my needs. And so I'm going to move over here and I'm going to go to this big city church because they just offer so much more. Plug for little churches. And so we're going to go to this big city church because they offer so much more. And, you know, they don't mind if you stay out late. They don't mind what you wear. They don't mind, you know, that if you have sex before marriage. They don't mind if you have sex with your own, you know, male to male. They don't mind all of these things. And you're just kind of limiting me. You're kind of restricting me. You're just putting too many laws on me. I think I'm going to move over here and just check this out. Now, I'm not going to really participate in it. I'm just going to observe it for a while. Just going to observe it. Maybe watch it on TV. And so you watch it on TV and you're just like, and your kids are saying, oh, daddy, 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 look at that. Looks like Disney World. I want to go there. Daddy, daddy. Oh, sweetheart, can't you just see how all those ladies dress? Look at their hair. Look at their clothes. Oh, sweetheart, look at that sanctuary. Let's go there. Nothing wrong with a nice sanctuary. I know I'm just being a little dramatic with you, but bear with me, okay? And so Lot's looking at his wife, and he's looking at his children, and he's looking. It's absolutely beautiful. And it doesn't have any restrictions. And he looks at Uncle Abraham up there, and he's like, oh, man, there are a lot of restrictions over there. My kids really like this. This is going to make them happy. And my wife really likes this, and this is going to make her happy, too. And you know what? I could probably make some money, fit in there real well, meet some people who are going up, you know. That little church, those people aren't going up. But these people over here, they all got it going on, so I'm going to move over here. So you know what? Okay, let's pull up stakes. Let's move to the city. Let's quit watching it on TV. Let's go and be a part of it. And when you join yourself to something like that, I'm not being critical of large churches. There are lots of large churches who love the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with having a beautiful building. There's nothing wrong with having beautiful clothes. You understand? There's nothing wrong with being beautiful. So, but I was just going a long way just to show you that the things of the eyes were attracting him. It was not God leading. It was the eyes. It was the desire of the heart. It was, I want, these are the things. I don't want any restrictions. Yes, I'm going to tell you, God will put restrictions on you. Why? It's for your safety. Abraham listened to those restrictions, and so he was not a part of that. But Lot doesn't. And so Lot has gone from living with a believer. Now he's living with unbelievers. And what happens with unbelievers? Sooner or later, they turn against you. And we think that God's patience is that God is not looking or that God is not present and that God doesn't see it. When he doesn't judge quickly, we think we've gotten away with something. We don't get away with anything. God has a time for everything. And so he brings forth these two sons, Moab and Ben-Ami. Lot represents a carnal Christian. He is passive and he's pathetic. In a drunken stupor, he fathers two nations. Lot and his daughters were out of Sodom, but I want you to see something, but Sodom was not out of them. they continued in that. I want to just take a little side note and mention something to you. So as you go through the Old Testament and you read about the Moabites and the Ammonites, the Moabites worshipped a fertility god and indulged in orgies. They seduced the Israelites on their way into the Promised Land. You can read about that in Numbers 25. Comes from these two sons of Lot's, who will affect Abraham's grandchildren down the line, when they become a nation, when they come out of Egypt. The Ammonites were noted for cruelty, not only in war, but even in religious observances. Molech was their god, and Molech is the one that they did child sacrifice. Molech is the one, if I remember right, he was the statue with the arms, and they would heat up the belly. Yeah, he was made up of metal, and they would heat him up until he was fiery hot. And then they would take their children, and they would lay their children in his arms and sacrifice them. And so to me, that is exactly what women do today when they have abortions. And that is not to be critical of anyone who has had an abortion, or if you know someone who's had an abortion. When you come to the Lord and you give that to the Lord, there's forgiveness, okay? Amen. There is forgiveness. Jesus says in the New Testament, there's no sin that there's not forgiveness for, except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So he is a forgiving and he is a loving God. But these two sons grow up to be great enemies. But I also want to mention to you, see, I want to tell you something. If you just look sometimes at the genealogy, and you look at the genealogy of Jesus, Ruth is in his genealogy, and she is a Moabitess. Okay? So, and we need to remember that. They were a continual hindrance to the godly conduct of the Israelites. They introduced the Israelites to Molech. They seduced the Israelites after leaving Egypt. And eventually they would suffer the judgment of God, as did Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can, let's see, the Ammonites you can read about in Leviticus 18:21, Amos 1:13, and Amos 2:1-3. Leviticus 18:21, Amos chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 2, verses 1-3. And I'm going to read to you, let me find it, out of Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So see, there is a timing. There is a timing. Similarities between Sodom and Gomorrah in our society today. Let's look at that. Why was God so angry with them? Was it because no one would offer the angels a place to stay? No, we know that's not the reason. It was immorality. Do we have an issue with that today? Do we have an issue with that today? Homosexuality is being considered normal. It was normal then. And it is proudly proclaimed and defended as right. Remember the YouTube that we saw last week? Same-sex marriage is legal in I don't know how many states now. I'm not sure. I should have looked that up. Yeah. Yeah. in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 24. Romans 1:24. I thought, oh, that doesn't look right. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. But God gave them up for those things. In the New Testament, you see that Sodom is mentioned time and time again. It stands as a judgment and a warning of future judgment. That is the thing that a lot of people don't want to hear. Okay, there was a message after the fall of man. What was that message? There was a Savior coming, judgment was coming. Savior coming, judgment coming. Savior coming, judgment coming. Then we get to Noah. What is Noah preaching? He says, repent. You repent, judgment's coming. Repent, judgment's coming. Repent, judgment's coming. Well, it's been a long, long time since then, hasn't it? Savior's come. So what do we have to say today? What new message should the church be bringing forth today? In this society, this 21st century that we live in, I mean, there would have to be a new message to reach this generation because they're so intelligent and we're so far advanced. We should be preaching what? Repent. Judgment is coming. The Savior's come. His name is Jesus Christ. Repent. Judgment is coming. So the message hasn't changed. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, assuredly, I say to you, be assured of this, I say this to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He was talking about a city, but that speaks to us. For those who have a greater light, see, because they had not seen Jesus. Jesus wasn't there. Lot was the representative. But there was a greater light when Jesus was there. There is a light right here. There is a great light in this room. It is the Spirit of God within us. And wherever we go, we take that light. And he says, for those who have a greater light through the preaching of the gospel, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah will not compare. What's coming will not compare. Cannot compare it. Because there is a greater light. He has already come. When he comes back, he's not coming back to redeem. We don't have that message. We're not telling them to look forward to his return for his redemption. When he comes back, it is judgment. It's judgment that's coming. So we want to now move on to chapter 20, I'm going to read through this. We only have 18 verses, so we'll be able to do it. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I'm just going to sum this whole chapter up to you, and then I'm just going to go back. The whole thing is Sarah. God had closed everybody's womb. He had to protect Sarah's womb. That's what this was all about. He had to protect Sarah's womb because of his word and Abraham's scaredy cat. So let's look at this. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that Abraham moves. Why did he move again? Was it because of Sodom, because he was fearful, or because he was a shepherd? You've got to remember that he was a tent dweller, he was a sojourner, and he was a shepherd. And as his lifestyle was, you would not remain in one place. You would have to stay, you would take care of your herds, and then you would have to move on so that there would always be fresh grazing for them. So it does not give us the reason why he moved on, but he did. And we see that Abraham and Sarah, they do it again. They tell this lie again. This was a lie that they had determined before they ever left their homeland, before they ever left there. Because remember, Sarah is a beautiful woman. She is a very beautiful woman. And Abraham looks at her and he knows that other men will want her. And he knows when he travels into foreign lands, the kings were able to just take whomever they wanted. And if you were married, they could kill your husband and they could take you. And so they came up with this lie. And so when we see Abimelech and he sees her, and Abraham says, "Oh, well, she's my sister." And Sarah says, "Oh, yeah, that's my brother over there." So he just takes her. The king was doing just what Lot's daughters were doing. He was doing what came natural to him, you know. And I want us to get some perspective on this. Sarah is 90 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. And the king adds her to his harem. Now listen, he is not adding some decrepit old lady. Somebody, because I have a feeling that most of these men in this room would not look at a 90-year-old lady and think, "Man, I'd like to have her for a wife." You're not thinking that. But this king sees her. The king only gets the cream of the crop. He does not get bent over old ladies. He gets the cream of the crop. I want you to get a visual of this. What God has done. You think we don't serve a great God?
Amen.
I was reading this and I was thinking, "Oh, well, Lord, look at me." I'm not 90 yet, but this all happens after the Lord has met with Abraham. And remember, Sarah's hiding and he says, "I'm coming back next year." She's 89 then. He said, "I'm coming back because you're going to have a son." Now, we know that Sarah had already gone through that stage in a woman's life where she could not bear any children. There was nothing that she could do to bear a child. There was no surgery that would have been available, no shots that would have been available. She could not have any more children. You understand? And so God has said, this is the line, Abraham. It's not Ishmael. You wanted it to be Ishmael. You went off and did this with this young Egyptian woman, this slave woman. It's not what I had in store for you. It was your wife all along. And I'm going to bring the Messiah through this bloodline. And I want you to see, Satan is always, always on the alert. When God is there, Satan is just hanging out so he can hear what God's got to say, because he doesn't know what God's up to. He has no idea how God's going to do what he's going to do. He knows what God said in the Garden of Eden, and he knows. Let me tell you something. He believes more than we believe that God's going to bring to pass what he said. And so all along, you know, he keeps trying to stir in and pollute the human race. Here he, now he heard what God said. to Abraham and Sarah. He saw God taking an interest in this couple. Out of all the peoples on the earth, God's taking an interest in this old couple. Well, what's going on with this old couple? Why does he want this old couple? What are they good for? And God told her, he says, I'm coming back because you're going to have a son. And Sarah laughs because she's like thinking, the guy, he goes to bed at 6 o'clock. You know? What's going to happen? How's this going to happen? And so Satan already has a plan. He knows their weakness. He knows my weakness. He knows your weakness. And he is always, or he has one of his minions waiting, watching you. Isn't that terrible? Don't you hate that? I would hate to be a reality show where they had cameras in my house all the time. Because I would just be like breaking those stinking cameras. But there's minions following us to make us mess up. They want us to mess up. They don't want us to glorify God. And he does not want Abraham or Sarah to glorify God. Abraham and Sarah had made a promise and a vow when they were called out. Remember how they were going to handle things. And when you're a Christian, that's one thing. When you're a babe in Christ, okay? We had a little grace for Abraham when he did it for the first time. But now he's been walking with the Lord almost 25 years. How many of you have been walking with the Lord for a while? Walking with the Lord for a while. Do you remember some of the things you did before you walked with the Lord? Certainly don't want to do those things again. But let me tell you something. Satan usually doesn't have to change his strategy. He always has a well laid out plan for you. If you fall this way this time and he sees that bent, he may back off for a little while. And you get overconfident and think, I've conquered this. And before you know it, he's come in the back door and he does it. Same sin, but he does it a little bit different. So you have to be careful. And so almost 25 years, Abraham's been walking with the Lord. And he's spoken to Abraham. He has increased Abraham's wealth. He gave him strength to go fight a war and to win. He answered his prayers concerning Lot. He'd entered into a covenant with Abraham. And God had shown himself sufficient and trustworthy. Abraham, after everything that he has seen and all of his mountaintop experiences with God, listen, this is the thing that Abraham has to deal with. He has fear. He has fear. He has fear of man, and he relies on his old ways. He just cannot seem to get away from that thing where he is afraid of man. But God intervenes in this. Abraham is not doing what he is supposed to do, but God intervenes in this. In verses 3 through 7, we see where God comes to Abimelech. See, God has prepared Sarah for conception of seed. She's ready. She is ready to conceive. Her body is ready. And Abraham was to be the one to plant the seed. And what he did, he took his wife and he gave her to another man. And she is ready. And so God has to, he has to intervene himself. And he speaks to this ungodly king in a dream. And he tells him, he says, you are a dead man. Because she's a married woman. And Abimelech is a title. We're going to see this name again, like Pharaoh. But Abimelech is not his name, it's his title. And so he begins to talk to the Lord. Now he doesn't think that he's talking to God Almighty. Because remember, they serve a lot of gods. And sometimes when we see this, we think, oh, well, was he a believer too? He was not a believer. He was not following the one true God. He had many gods. And he says, well, will you slay a righteous nation? Isn't that kind of interesting? Isn't that what Abraham said to God concerning Sodom and Gomorrah? He said, well, what if there's 50, 45? Let's come on, Lord. And I know you won't do it. And so this man, he says, well, will you slay a righteous nation? Remember that Abimelech did not believe in the God of Abraham. This is what's interesting, and we'll see this again in Genesis with a pagan king. We see it in the book of Daniel, as Pastor Mark's teaching in the book of Daniel. But the kings, and of course their sorcerers and their magicians and all of them, they put a lot of stock in dreams, especially when the king, if he dreams something, it must mean something. And so when he had this dream, he knew that this was God speaking to him, a God. And so it was culturally acceptable that the God spoke in dreams. They had many gods, and they had a national god. And Abimelech says that they both told me, he's telling God, he said, I'm innocent. You know, I'm innocent in my heart, and I'm innocent in my hand. And he said, you know, that I've not sinned in thought or deed towards this woman. I've not done anything. I love this. Look what God says to him. God said to him in a dream, yes. This is how I read it. Yes. I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Listen, this is what God said. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. He's like, yeah, the integrity of your heart? You don't have any integrity. He said, but I stopped you. I didn't let you touch her. It was me. I want you to see it was God. God will bring his word to pass. If God has spoken something to you, we have to be firm and stand on it. You know, you have, it's faith alone and Christ alone. That is our salvation. Amen. You stand on that. You cannot be moved. Because Jesus says that if you believe and you confess with your mouth, we're saved, right? Amen. Don't let anything move you from that. That is a foundation. Stand on it. And if everything is rocking your world and things are coming against you and you're thinking, oh, I don't know what to do, stand. Stand right there and don't move. I don't care what Satan's saying to you. Stand right there and say, I am saved. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not listening to you. I'm not going that way. If I step off of this rock, I'm going to step into trouble. And so, but see, Abraham wasn't doing that. He wasn't standing on that word God gave him. God came and gave him a most magnificent word. Truly, truly, just an incredible word. I am going to give you a son, and through that son, it's going to be for all of mankind. This is through this line. This is how it's going to come, Abraham. I've chosen you to work through. Man, we just want God to say that to us, don't we?
Amen.
We just want God to say that to us, don't we?
Amen.
Well, I want to tell you, God did say that to you when he called you and he said, I've saved you. He's doing a most magnificent work in you and 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 me. We may not be going to have a baby.
Praise the Lord.
But he is doing a most magnificent work. He has something for us. Sometimes we think, oh, it's just nothing. I'm just giving out a bottle of water. It is incredible. Amen. Let me tell you what, the greatest thing you can do is be obedient to God. That's it. You don't have to have 50,000 people listening to you. You don't have to be the greatest singer. You don't have to be a songwriter. You don't have to be the greatest teacher. Be obedient to God. Amen. I love it when my kids were little and they were obedient. It filled my heart. I was just so excited. I was like, oh, here is a reward. Do you think that we are better than God? He rewards us. We have so many rewards waiting on us and so many rewards here. But God said, I kept you from touching her. And he told him, he said, then you... He said, you're going to have to return her. But verses 17 and 18 show us that God has inflicted upon Abimelech some type of sexual dysfunction. It seems as though Abimelech was unable to be intimate, and God closed all the wounds of the household. There's something there, and so he's not able to do anything, and every womb is closed. And apparently they know it. There's no conception. There is no conception while Sarah's in that household, and that's very important to what God has promised, and we'll see. All the wounds were closed except Sarah's. She is the only one in that household that can conceive, and God had to protect hers. In verse 7, we see that God tells Abimelech that Abraham is a prophet. This is the first mention of a prophet. Abraham is called a prophet. And in Hebrew, it means inspired man. It can also mean to speak or sing by inspiration. I have some scriptures I want to turn to and read. So, Exodus. Spokesman to the people. He's talking about Aaron. And he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. So a prophet is a speaker for God. It's someone who will speak for God. A mouthpiece, okay? Look at 2 Peter. Or you guys can just write these down if you want to. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit giving them the unction to speak. It was not at their will that they could speak this forth, but it is the moving of the Holy Spirit. It was the will of the Holy Spirit, okay? Just trying to tell you some of the things about a prophet. I want to read to you out of Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14. Verses, this is long, but just hold tight. Verses 11 through 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they are. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Now listen, and now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. I want you to see that true prophets care. 1 Samuel. I have a lot of people that have business cards, and they hand out these business cards. Pastor Mark and I have received a lot of these business cards that says, Prophet so-and-so, I am a prophet. And now in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5, this is Samuel, and Samuel says, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And verse 8, so the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And verse 9, and Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, verse 2. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord, he's talking about the locusts that had come. O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented. Concerning this it shall not be, said the Lord. So I want you to see that a prophet, some people think that a prophet is someone who just comes in and says, God's going to strike you down. anyone who would come with a word like that is not a prophet of God. God may say, I'm going to strike them down, but you, first of all, would be on your face interceding for them. Do you see, you have to be a prophet would be a mouthpiece of God to speak forth whatever God says. There are times that it seems so harsh to us, but the first thing they do, look at Moses, what did he do? He was praying and interceding. God said, let me tell you something. Don't you think Moses was tired of the children of Israel? Oh my gosh, these people just could not get it. And always, you know, we love you, Moses. We hate you, Moses. We love you, Moses. We hate you, Moses. We love you, Moses. We hate you. We hate you today. We hate you tomorrow. So, you know, I would kind of have a thought, okay, Lord, you know, that's kind of a good idea. Let's just do away with them and we'll start a family with me. But he did not do that. Why? When the heart of God is in you, you love what God loves and you love who God loves. Sometimes we're not lovable people, are we? Sometimes we're whiners, we're complainers, we're mean, we're nasty. We're just like, ying, ying, ying. And God loves us. And so we're to love one another. Not just when we're being nice, not just when Cindy's giving us grapes. But we are to love one another no matter what. You know, I've talked to you about this before. Sometimes we fall down. Sometimes we're just not perfect. And so you love one another in all their imperfections. And you pray that all of those horrible things will not come upon your brothers and your sisters. God tells Abimelech, he says, you need to ask Abraham. You need to ask him to pray for you. Not to tell you the future, but to pray for you. Because it was Abraham who brought this curse on this entire household. And God says, you ask him to pray for you. Where is Abraham's righteousness? Where is Abraham's character? This man of character. I want you to see that this is, it's all God. People tell you that the Old Testament God is not a God of grace. Oh my goodness. I don't know that they've ever met God. I don't know that they know Jesus. Because this is God's grace. God's grace is for our weakness, not for our rebellion. This chapter right here should reveal to you the faithfulness of God to His Word. Because He tells him, if you do not do this, you're going to die, and everyone is going to die. Everyone, all of yours, is going to die. He had a whole kingdom. He had a whole kingdom. And Abimelech, he wakes up from the dream, and he tells everyone, and just fear just overtakes them. In verse 9, he rebukes Abraham. Abraham is rebuked again by an unbeliever. He said, why did you do this? Why did you do this? Well, in verse 11, it tells us why. Abraham, this is the answer to Abimelech. Well, I thought, this is what I'm thinking, that you people don't know God like I know God. Not in this place. And you're going to kill me on account of my wife. Now, why did I do this? Why did I commit the sin? Because you don't know God. And she's my sister, really. She is my sister now. We have the same dad, but not the same mom. So she, you know, technically she's my sister. And not only that, God calls me to leave my home. And when God calls me to leave my home, when God spoke to me about that, Sarah and I had this long talk. Because she's so beautiful, you know. I knew that these kind of things would happen. And so we made this agreement. So technically we didn't lie. So this is what God showed me in that. Sin is no one's fault but our own. Abraham was confronted with his sin, and he had three excuses. The first is, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. In other words, it was an honest mistake. Abraham seeks to explain away his sin, and he tries to imply that it's no big deal. We're good at this one, aren't we? We try to sidestep responsibility by pointing to our upbringing. Well, that's just the way I am. or we blame the media. We blame the media. Well, they're always planting sinful thoughts in my head. And the truth is that we are responsible for our own decisions. Abraham may have made his decision based on a faulty premise, but he was responsible for the faulty premise. Abraham sinned because of fear and because of lack of trust. Remember, all of the land belonged to him. God had already given it to him. God was his shield, and he has no excuse. But like Adam, he passed the buck. His second excuse was a rationalization where he says, well, she is my sister. Look, technically, I didn't lie. She was his half-sister. Listen to me, she was his half-sister, but she was fully his wife. Third excuse, God. God. It was God's fault. This is what James, in the book of James, says about sin. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That is James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James places the blame right where it ought to be, on us. We are responsible. We fall short. It is our evil desire that leads us to sin. He identified the way Satan usually works. He baits us. Our evil desire takes the bait. We sin. And the ultimate result of sin is death. Make no mistake, when we have fallen in one area, Satan will return to that area many times to see if he can get us to fail again. Satan will exploit every weakness we reveal. But this is not Satan's fault. It is ours. You know you have a weakness, and you have to keep going to God. Let me tell you something. I don't expect anybody at this table or myself to be perfect. I know me, okay? I know me. I know these things in me. And those are the things that sometimes you just have to say, God, you know what's stirring. See, it starts in here. It's been called the six-inch war. It starts in here, and you start entertaining it, and you start thinking about it. And before you know it, you will make a way just to kind of step over there. And you don't want to go any further. You've got to, when that thing starts getting in your mind, you think, well, what do you do? What do you do? You know, I got this thought. What do I do? You go to God. You say, God, my mind is thinking these things, and it is evil. It is against you, God. Help me, because I am not strong enough, God. I need you, Holy Spirit. Rise up within me. Help me with this, God. You know how frail I am. I'm made of dust. Look at me, God. You said you've given me your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, rise up within me, because I am thinking on this thing. I can't. Do you ever sometimes just begin to ponder a thought? You know, and at first you're thinking it's not bad. You know what I'm saying? You just think about it, and then you just dismiss it. And then you catch yourself. You do not just jump both feet into sin. It starts just a little bit, little bit, little bit, little bit, and it just keeps on until you just do jump in. Sin brings consequences. Let us not make any mistake here. When we fall, especially in an area where we have fallen before, just like Abraham, this is a repeat. There is often a price to pay. I want you to look at the consequences of Abraham's repeated sin. Damage to his character. Abraham was caught on a lie. This would make it tougher to trust his word in the future. His character and integrity took a hit when he lied to the king. Integrity takes years to establish and only a moment to destroy. When we moved out here, I know when we lived in Georgia, and I've said this before, Pastor Mark, he was known in the community, and he had a very good name. He was a man of integrity. If anyone spoke of him, they spoke of his integrity and his character. And it was always, he was always very highly spoken of. And when we moved out here, just the incredible letters of reference that were given in case he had to have them for banking or whatever it was needed for, jobs or whatever. But out here, no one knows him, so it has to be established. You see what I'm saying? And he has come here, he's moved here, he calls himself a Christian, he calls himself a Christian pastor. You know, and so he's supposed to be a man of integrity, a man above reproach. Now, suppose he tells Gary, he says, "Oh, Gary, you know, I'm having a little financial trouble. Could I borrow $250? And Gary says, "Well, sure, Pastor Mark, I'll let you borrow $250. And Pastor Mark says, "Well, I'm going to pay it back to you in 3 weeks. 3 weeks comes, you know, Gary doesn't say anything, but Pastor Mark doesn't come. And Gary says, "Well, you know, Pastor Mark said he was going to pay me that $250 back. Well, Cindy says, "Oh, don't worry about it. He'll pay you back. Don't worry about it." And so Gary doesn't say anything. And so, I mean, 3 more weeks have passed, and Pastor Mark's just up there preaching, you know, away. And he got himself a brand new suit, you know. And then the next thing you know, he's got a Rolex watch on. And then he's got a brand new car he's driving, and he's going down to Rocky Point. And Gary says, "You know, Cindy, it's been 3 months, and Pastor Mark said he was going to do that in 3 weeks. And, you know, I'm just kind of looking. I just don't understand this, and I'm just kind of struggling with listening to him." And Cindy says, "Well, maybe we need to pray about it." And then, you know, what has that done? He's destroying himself. You have to be a person of your word. Cannot be a liar. He says that liars will inherit the lake of fire. Damage to his testimony. Abraham compromised his ability to testify and minister in Gerar. He, just like when he went to Egypt, he could not testify to the one true God. Now he tried to hear, he said, "Oh, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place." That was his only mention of God. So he had damaged his testimony. He could not testify. He could not minister there. He was supposed to bring blessing to the world. Remember. But here he's bringing judgment. He brought a curse on them. He damaged his relationship with Sarah. I mentioned this in Genesis 12. What message does Abraham send to Sarah as he willingly lets her go to the home of another man, knowing full well what the man's intentions are? Now, the Bible is completely silent on this. It does not have anything recorded regarding Sarah and Abraham's conversation after the first time when he lied or after the second time when he lied. That is purely my own thought as to what he's probably done in that relationship. I just know myself. And you know, people are people. I don't care when they live, where they live. People are people. Okay? There are things that women look for in marriage. There are things that men look for in marriage. Men are always, single women, listen to this. Men need to be respected and honored in their home and in the public life. You go out with your husband, you honor him, and you give him respect. You do not disrespect your husband. What does a woman need? She needs love, protection. She needs to be protected. She needs to know that she is cared for. Even if she wants to try to pretend she's liberal, come on. You know, we are nesters. We just want to make sure that little nest is okay. Everything's okay in our little world. Isn't that right? Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
That's right. So, I'm just saying women are women, and I think that there was some kind of damage with Sarah and Abraham, not saying they didn't still love each other. Sin brings negative consequences. Some are external, some are internal. Some are public, some are private. God does not allow his children to sin without consequence. Steps to dealing with recurring sin. We have to admit it, confess the truth. When it comes to sin, we cannot mess around. We must be honest about it. One of the biggest barriers we often face is that we all tend to maintain a holy facade. In other words, we come together, we smile, and maintain a holy air about us. We intentionally give the impression that we have everything together. After all, we are Christians. True believers have no problems. They don't struggle. In other words, we are really good at lying to each other, and we try to lie to God. We don't know. Let me tell you something. I know I met someone years ago, and they were in the ministry and just fellowshipping with this person and really liked this person, but we have a little different issues about ministry and how you operate in ministry. Pastor Mark and I are just what you see is what you get. We're no different. I mean, this is it. It just doesn't get any better.
Amen.
You know, and we don't hide anything. Man, I wish I could hide some things. But what you see is what you get. And I met this person in ministry, and they said, with your congregation, you never, ever let them know when you're struggling, when you have a problem, whatever issue is going on in your private life, it is never, ever to be known by your congregation. Because then they cannot respect you and they cannot follow you. You will not be able to lead. And I was just like, oh. I was like, well, maybe they know what they're talking about. Oh. And let me tell you what happened though. There was a lady who came into our church, and she was a heroin addict, and she'd gone through the AA and kind of got herself on the road again. She had gotten her children back. She had a few children. She got her children back, and she was coming to church, and she'd had some issues, and so we were having a Bible study, and in that Bible study, I shared something personal, and afterwards, she came to me, and she said, I didn't know that happened to you. She's like, you know, really, I don't think that you can help me. She said, you're not in a place where you can help me because you have problems. And so it made me think about what that minister had said. And I talked to Mark about that. I said, you know what? We cannot let anyone know. Let me tell you what happened. And so you see, it's true. We cannot be that way. And he's like, well, man, I don't... He said, well, what are we going to do? Well, we're just going to pretend everything's okay. Just going to go in, just smile and pretend everything's okay. And he didn't say anything to me. I know he walked away and thought, she won't last a day. So, anyway, you see, I didn't follow that advice. So, you know, we have struggles. We need each other.
Amen.
What are pastors? They just happen to be standing up preaching and teaching. Okay? We're just like you. And we have to be real. And when we have a struggle, we have to call it what it is. And if we are not getting where we should be, call a sister, call a brother. You know, help me with this. Pray with me. You know, when you see me, don't say, oh, how was the football game? Say, hey, how's that issue? Are you struggling with that issue? What are you doing? Hi. And so, this is the height of foolishness. We are fellow pilgrims. We have good days and bad days. We have victories and failures. And until we are willing to admit that things aren't always easy, we will never be able to take aim at the sin we are unwilling to acknowledge. I find that the best way to deal with recurring sin is to identify the sin completely, get to the root issues, see it in all its ugliness. I wrote down these examples. Let me tell you something with me. Sometimes, you know, I don't have this perfected, okay? I'm still getting the wrinkles ironed out of me to get me ready to meet Jesus.
Amen.
But for me, sin is sin. It's not a mistake.
That's right.
It's not a slip-up. Sin is sin. With my own sin, I see it. It is so ugly and so vile to me. Sometimes I might do something and I'm just like thinking, oh, that's not too bad. I don't think that one's too bad. And I'm so grateful that, you know you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit when you just get this. And you go, well, it won't matter if I just do it one more time. And then it's just like a whole hand pressing on you. You know, and you're just like, you can't sleep. You can't enjoy fellowship with other believers because you know what you're doing. And it's like, God's just kind of just, you're just like trying to get up and he's pushing you down. And so then when you will confess and call it what it is and deal with it, don't just confess, I lied. If you struggle with telling the truth, now listen to me. Don't just confess, I lied. Confess that you turned away from the truth, which means you turned away from the Lord. This may seem hard, but this is the only way you can deal with sin. This is the only way you can deal with these things. Recognize that in your lying, you showed a lack of love to the one that you lied to. Confess the pride that made you want to hide the truth. Don't tell someone you love them and then lie to them. Because you know you really don't love them if you lie to them. And it's pride that makes us want to lie. Don't just confess, I lusted. Confess that you were allowing your mind to wallow in filth. Confess that you took something from the one you love and lusting for another. Ask yourself how you would feel if it was your son or your daughter that was the object of your lustful thoughts. That's something for men to think about. You think about that when you look at another woman and you begin to have thoughts that you should not have. If you were a married man and you look at another woman and you have those thoughts that should only be towards your wife. You have children, you begin to think how you would feel if a man, if you could see a man's thoughts who was looking at your daughter like that. It will certainly change the way you think. Or even your son these days. You got to deal with it for what it is. Sin is ugly. I don't care what it is. Lying, we think sometimes you can tell a little white lie. There's no such thing. Now, I did tell Mark a lie on his 30th birthday and on his 50th birthday because they had two birthday parties planned for him. And I told him as soon as he came into the birthday party, I said, I lied to you. But you know what I'm saying. Don't just confess, I took something that didn't belong to you. Confess that you stole, that you're a thief. Admit that you robbed another. Admit that you are guilty of coveting what is not yours. Admit that you showed that you were ungrateful for what the Lord has provided for you. When you steal, call yourself a thief. Call yourself an adulteress, an adulterer. Call yourself a liar. Don't just confess, I gossiped. Identify it for what it really is. Confess that you assaulted another's character. Confess that you were guilty of tearing down rather than building up. Confess the pride that made you savor the gossip and the arrogance that presumes to glory in another's failure. Don't just confess, I didn't make it to church today. Oh, didn't make it to church today. Confess the fact that you allowed other things to take priority over your worship of the Lord. Confess the laziness that kept you in bed and confess your idolatry in honoring something above the Lord. I'm going to tell you something. People just like, oh, I can worship the Lord from the house. I don't have to be there. That's just legalism. There is one day a week set aside for corporate worship. That is Sunday. Amen. I realize that there are some people who work, and I realize there are some people who work still praying for a miracle in that and others. But that one day a week is the first day a week, Sunday, set aside for us to come together. And, you know, I think we need to do everything within our power to be able to do it. And do you get the idea of what I'm saying? We don't go soft on sin. Mark and I have had couples come in to us for, I don't want to say counseling because we're not licensed counselors, okay? But to come in and talk to us and see what Scripture says about whatever's in their relationship. And they
they decide they want to get married, but they've been living together. And they said, oh, well, we made a mistake. But, you know, we get married in 4 weeks, and so, well, I'm going to stay here, and he's going to stay there. Well, you've been living in sin. Well, I know we made a mistake. No, it's not a mistake. Let's just chill. Let's stop right here. Let's camp out right here. Let's look and see what God says about it. See, that is a sin that Jesus had to die for. Now, do you get some perspective on it? Whatever you're thinking, whatever you're struggling with, that is what Jesus had to die for. It is the fallenness of man. It is the darkness of our heart. He had to redeem us from that. And that's how horrible it is that it took the blood of Jesus to redeem a liar, an adulterer, a murderer, a gossiper. A gossiper. Just a gossiper. It took Jesus dying on a cross. That's how horrible it is. Identify it as the horrible thing that it is. If we misrepresent the nature of our sin, we are opening the door for repeated failure. God hates sin. I want to read to you out of Proverbs. That's okay. Proverbs chapter 6. Let me see if I can get there. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Thank you. Proverbs 6, chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. Now listen to these things. God hates these things, and seven making them abomination. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to do evil. A false witness who speaks lies. Now, I want you to hear this. This is an abomination to the Lord, one who sows discord among the brethren. In the church, one who comes and says, I don't like Dean. Dean's so mean. Do you hear me, Stephen? Let me tell you what Dean did. Dean, and then Stephen goes, I don't like Dean either. Paul, let me tell you about Dean. That's sowing discord among the brethren. Bible says, Holy Spirit recorded that as an abomination to God. Don't talk about the brethren. I have this example I want to read to you. Avoiding tempting situations. The way an Eskimo kills a wolf is grisly, yet it offers fresh insight into the consuming, self-destructive nature of sin. First, the Eskimo, he takes a knife, and he takes the blade of the knife, and he dips it into blood, and then lets it freeze. He dips it into blood, lets it freeze. He dips it into blood, he lets it freeze, until it's completely covered in blood. You cannot even see the knife blade. And then he takes the handle of the knife and he buries it in the ground. And he just leaves the knife there. And the wolf begins to smell it. And he follows that smell. And when he gets there and he licks it and he gets the taste of blood, and then he just begins to lick it. And he licks it and he licks it and it becomes fast and furious. And he is slicing his tongue all the while. And he begins to bleed. He doesn't know whether he's tasting his blood or the blood of the knife. And he continues and he continues and he continues until he bleeds to death. It says, so great becomes the craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor sharp sting. He doesn't recognize whether it's his blood or what it is. His insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more. Until the day finds him dead in the snow. That's Paul Harvey. Things that seem innocent can quickly become destructive. We need to be alert to those things that lead us into sin. Satan can lure us in with something that appears harmless. He will tempt us to get as close to sin as we can, all the time assuring us that we are not technically sinning. I don't know about you, but sometimes the devil does that to me. Technically, this is not a sin, but the Holy Spirit's pressing on me. But if we play with sin, we will get burned. And we'll talk about him later, but Joseph had the right idea when his boss wife grabbed him and tried to seduce him. He didn't play around. He ran. Verses 14 through 18, Abimelech now showers gifts on Abraham as a form of making amends. This was done as a restitution for the injustice committed against him by the king. The king gives animals and servants, and he restores Sarah, and then offers Abraham that he should settle in Gerar. Abraham is being offered the rights and privileges of citizenship. That's what he's offering him, to become a citizen. Because Abraham, the king, sees one of the reasons that sometimes kings will take wives from other villages and all is to make peace. Here's Abraham coming into Gerar. He is a powerful man. He has a powerful troop with him. He is established also as a chief in this land. And so Abraham is what? Now, Abimelech is offering him citizenship with all the other gifts. But what is Abraham called? He is a pilgrim. And the land belongs to who anyway? Abraham. It's Abraham's. God's already given it to him. What is the king giving him? It's not his to give away. Then Abimelech turns to Sarah. Now, I want you to notice what he says to Sarah. He says, let's see. In verse 16, then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. He's vindicated her. He says, I've given your brother, not your husband. Just an underhand cut there. The bride price is 50 pieces of silver, and Abimelech pays 100 pieces. And he says she's vindicated or justified. What he's saying is her honor is restored. The reason for the gift is as a covering for the eyes. The eyes of everyone will now be closed to what has occurred. I want you to see that every wound was closed but Sarah's. And Abimelech did not ask for prayers. He was instructed, but Abraham prayed and God heard. And then all the women bore children after this, but not until Sarah was safely restored to Abraham, the father of many nations. God had prepared Sarah to bear Abraham's son, the son of promise. And he was not about, now this is what it was all about, he was not about to let Abraham or Sarah ruin this. There would never be any doubt as to who was the father of Sarah's son. See, this is what Satan wanted. He wanted Sarah there. He wanted Abimelech to do what he would do. But God interfered. God intervened is what God did. Satan interfered. God intervened in this so that she would not conceive by Abimelech, but she would conceive the promised child, Isaac. God shut down all reproductive work in Abimelech's home. He closed up shop until Sarah was removed so that no one would ever think that this child was Abimelech's, but that he was Abraham's. And this is another, this reminds us also of Mary. Remember that Mary in the New Testament, she was betrothed, engaged to Joseph. She was a virgin. She had never been touched. He was back home building a place to come back to get her, and the Holy Spirit overshadows her. So that there is no doubt that this child is not Joseph's, but it is God's. There is no doubt Satan cannot interfere in this. She's betrothed. She's legally married. You see what I'm saying? She was ready, but she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. This was God's son. Joseph had never touched her. And Abimelech never touched Sarah. This was Abraham's son. And so Satan could not cast a shadow of doubt upon this. Amen. Or that the bloodline was messed up. God's always watching over his word. Whatever he said in here, he will perform. So when you read the end of the book and what he says, he's going to be faithful to perform it. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to close, so if you have any comments or questions,